Second Chronicles, I began ambitiously last week to try and get through 8 chapters, because it's all around the purposefulness of Solomon to actually build the temple. But my ambition remains unfulfilled, and so we continue, and we are looking at chapter 6 through to 8, but to just get the context of this whole section of Second Chronicles, we need to go back to the last message and look at chapters 1 through 4, just some highlights. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it says 3 things about Solomon the son of David, and it's in the ESV for me, but in your own translation similar words are used. First of all, that he established himself securely over his kingdom. In some translations it says God strengthened him in the kingdom. Secondly, in that same verse 1, the Lord his God was with him, which is Emmanuel, God with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So Solomon knew that experientially. And it also says, thirdly, in that same verse 1, that God exalted him greatly. And I remarked last Sunday that very few people know how to handle glory. Very few people handle being in high positions easily. And then we came through to seeing that Solomon actually came to finish the temple. And in finishing his temple, which is the house of God, he leads his people in worship. I hope you realize this, that central to the gospel and central to the need for gospel preaching, central to missionary outreach, is this, that God must be worshipped. I don't know whether it is correct to say God wants us to worship him. I'd rather not say that, that God wants us to worship him. Or even say God needs to be worshipped or needs us to worship him. Because in my mind, immediately, that puts God into some sort of need. And God is all sufficient in himself. I would rather think of it this way, that if God is God, then he must be worshipped. He must be worshipped. Because we need to understand who is God. And understanding that, we also need to understand who is man. And as we look at who is God and who are we must come to a wholehearted surrender to Almighty God. Now, I know there's a lot of preaching about Abba, Father, and the fatherhood of God. There's a lot of teaching on the love of God and the closeness of God. We don't minimize that. But neither do we dilute the high place we should give to God. He's awesome. He's holy. And he's not my pal, nor yours. We don't put our arm around him and get mushy in our relationship with God. There has to be a total surrender to Jesus Christ. And that is the true meaning of worship. Worship is not words. Worship is not great music. Worship is surrender. Just by the way, the word Islam means submission. And even though we don't subscribe to their theology, just think about it. That when they thought of their core tenets in their theology, they coined the word Islam to mean if there is an Allah with his 99 names, sans the name Father, then there has to be submission. Unfortunately, we who know the true God do not give him the reverence and the fear due to his name. You know, God created us. Thus he owns us. That's his right, because he made us. And then God saved us from his wrath, our sin, and eternal damnation. He doubly owns us. I don't know if I've ever told you the story. Maybe you remember it if you've been a long time at DCC. But there was a little boy who made a little boat. He used to love carving on wood. And he made this little boat. And he would sail this little boat and play with it by the stream near his home. And he would say to his little boat that he had so carefully designed and made, he would say, little boat, you are my boat. Because I made you, you are mine. I own you because I made you. And he played with his little boat in all his free time when he came back from school and maybe before he went to school, and one day he lost his boat. And he was heartbroken because he had lost his boat. And weeks went into months. And one day, passing by a store, on the window there, he saw a boat. He went closer and looked exactly like his boat. And then when he went into the store and touched the boat, he knew it was that very boat that he had lost. And he said to the boat, "You're my boat. I made you." And he went to the storekeeper very, very eagerly. And he said, "That's my boat. Give it back to me." And the storekeeper said, "No. Now it's my boat. I bought it from someone who sold it to me. If you want your boat back, you have to buy it back." And so he went home and he looked everywhere for all the little bits and pieces of money he had collected and put in his piggy bank and wherever else. And he went with all his money and he went to the storekeeper and dumped all his money. And he said, "This is all I have. I want to buy back my boat." And so the storekeeper sold back the boat. And he said, "You have bought back your boat with all that you have. You can have it back." And so he took that little boat and as he was rubbing it down and kissing it and going back with joy, he said, little boat, you are my boat. Actually, you're twice mine. Once because I made you. And secondly, because I redeemed you." If God be God, he owns us. And he's redeemed us because he's not only Lord, but he became Savior in Jesus Christ. He owns us doubly so. And we fail to magnify him And we fail to understand that worship is submission and surrender. And that's what we humans must do. And with that, let's turn to the prayer of Solomon in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. And look at it in somewhat more detail. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. There are 42 verses in chapter 6. In the first 11 verses, and we touched upon it last week, but I'm going to repeat it. So bear with me. First timers, this is fresh for you. You look at it, he's tracing the history of God's promise about the house of God. Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. And then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the cities of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. That's the overall history. And Solomon is very conscious about it. He stands confidently in what he has done in building the house of God in the promise of God. Even maybe before he was born, but certainly before he became king. God had promised his father, his dad, king of Israel, David, you won't build my house, but your son certainly will. And that son is Solomon. But here, Solomon is not talking about himself. He's talking about two very, very important things. One is the city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city of God. Which began to be called Zion. Which symbolically was the dwelling place of God, not just on earth, but in the highest heavens. And therefore, even Christians today talk about Zion, city of our God. We're marching to Zion, heavenwards, into that eternal state, where we will be with Jesus forever and ever, worshiping our Savior, our Lord. God didn't want this house. God didn't need this house. But Solomon says, I built this house because it's overall under your promise. It's not my will, it's God's will, for sure. And if you recall, not just the first four chapters of 2 Chronicles, where it details all the amount of wealth and the magnificence of every part of that structure, but also the terrific skill with which it was built, planned and built. Planned and executed in the details. It could only be done because Solomon knew it was God's will. I can abandon myself. I can give everything I've got. And I can even dream beyond what I have by faith. And do what God wants me to do. If I know for sure God wants me to do it. That's Solomon. You promised David. That's the second thing. You chose Jerusalem, that city out of all cities, and then you chose this man, David. And I talked about it last week, Ezekiel chapter 22, right? I sought for a man that would stand in the gap and make up the hedge between me and the land, but I found none, says God. But I found David. Oh, he had flaws, he had big sins. But he had one thing that was perfect. His heart was perfect towards God. Your heart is what matters. And then from verses 7 to 11, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the in name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. See, the heart matters. It was in the heart. It was in the heart. Jesus said it so well, right? About the treasure and the heart. What do you treasure in your heart? Verse 9, nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son will, who is to be born to you, he shall build a house. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. You understood those words, right? But look at verse 11. It's not about Solomon. It's not even about David. It's about worship. Look at verse 11. There I have set the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. I've said it before in the series, but the ark represented the covenant. The covenant is God and his promise. The Bible tells us God and his word are equal. When he speaks, that's who he is. And he is what he speaks. His character is not only in his person and his works, but the attributes of God are in his word. And he gave his word to Israel. Hear, O Israel. And again, thus says the Lord. And again, reaffirm the covenant he made to Abraham, affirmed on Mount Sinai to Moses, in the two tablets of stone and the Ten Commandments written by the very hand of God. Moses broke it. It was redone. And the ark is just a box of acacia wood, laid out in gold, and it's empty except for the two tablets of stone. It represents the center of true worship. You cannot worship God without acknowledging and submitting and embracing his covenant. And Jesus said, when he instituted Holy Communion, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so from the old covenant, we come to the new covenant. You can study about it in more detail in the book of Hebrews. But through giving up his life, the sufficient, redemptive, atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, Jesus says, God renews and refreshes and makes a new covenant. And in Ezekiel it says, that's exactly going to be written on your heart. Because I will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will write my law upon your heart, and from your heart you will desire to do it, because you will become a new creation. And you will want to obey. The classic, supreme evidence that you are really saved is that you desire to obey from the heart. There is no better evidence of being a Christian. You want to obey. You desire to obey. You may fail. You may disobey. But you really, really want to obey. Because that's the new nature that Christ gives you when he transforms you. And so the covenant, I have set the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. I have set the ark in that most holy place. We don't have a hidden sanctorum sanctum. Everything is open. The veil is torn. And we have access into the very holy place. But you dare not come except through the blood of the Lamb. Through the new covenant. And you come humbly, penitentially, with a contrite heart, submitting to the Lordship of our great God. And so Solomon says that. And then from verse 12 to 15 of chapter 6, 2 Chronicles, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Look at his posture. In the presence of all the assembly and spread out his hands before the altar of the Lord. There, now Solomon had made a bronze platform, and the details are given there. And then it says in the middle of verse 13, he stood on it, this platform, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly, and spread out his hands towards heaven. What a magnificently, majestically, kingly humility. This is the king in front of all his people. He's not embarrassed. He's not thinking of all those kingly robes. And you know, it's all going to get crushed and nothing. He's just awed. You get that? Awed in the presence of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Be awed by the presence of God. And he speaks lofty words of the awesome character and the promise-keeping faithfulness of God. Verse 14 and 15. See, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. It's again all about the heart. And and not just half-heartedness. It's all their heart. Who has kept your servant David, my father, and which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. What you said, you did. You spoke and your hand delivered. He's able. He cannot speak beyond his ability, and his ability is beyond your imagination. And you're asking. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, what does the Apostle Paul say? And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or imagine, to him be the glory. You cannot bankrupt God. There is no ATM. There is no need. He gives grace upon grace. But in 16 and onwards, right up to 18, look at taking God seriously in the conditions he puts to all this. You know, the problem with God's people is we remember the promise of God. We praise him for his faithfulness. We love him for all his generosity. We talk about grace and mercy and love and loving kindness. And we are so positive. But Solomon, in being positive, doesn't skip the seriousness of conditionality. Look at the condition. Verse 16, 17 and 18. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father. Keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if only, if only. Do you underline important words? In Gujarat, last month, I was talking to them about but God. Have you ever had a wall plaque which says just these two words, but God? Then study all the verses that talk about but God. Start with but God. And see, when God butts in to your life, what happens? And then underline these words, if only, and see, God doesn't make empty promises. He delivers, but he expects you to fulfill conditions. And if you don't, then you're bereft of the experience and enjoyment of the faithfulness of God. Underline that a million times. Why do many of us suffer? Aches and pains and difficulties and challenges in our lives. Bits and pieces, you know, like khatmal. Like little bugs, little pebbles in your shoe. Irritations in your life. You go up and then suddenly the mood goes. It's the if onlys that are attached to the promises of God. If only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. If only your sons take heed to their way and walk in my law. If there is no obedience in your life, please do not expect God to bless you. Oh, he might sometimes. I have no right to hold the hand of God. Because grace really means undeserved blessing. But God takes his word seriously and he says this. There are conditions. But will God indeed dwell, verse 18, with mankind? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot continue. How much less this house which I have built? Again and again, Solomon and we, through Solomon, must remind ourselves that we can have God worshipped in a building. Oh yes, He loves our worship wherever we might worship. But the most important place is where? Your heart. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also in the heart that is humble and holy. Solomon then goes on to request God to hear and answer his people's prayers. Verses 19 to 39. 19 to 39 are several areas where Solomon, as a shepherd king, intercedes for himself and his people. And there are several areas where Solomon draws his requests towards God. But first, look at 19 to 21. And notice that is similar to verses 40 to 42. 19 to 21, similar to 40, 41, and 42. And what is similar? Solomon recognizes that this is the core to effective prayer. That unless we have a God who hears, listens, and has the power to answer prayer, it is futile to pray. And so he says, God hear, God answer. God hear, God answer. And he, you can hear and you can answer. Praise be to God. He can. And he does. Isn't that very encouraging and motivational? There's someone who has listening ears to your prayers. And he is the most powerful. There is someone. And don't you ever dare to say there is no one who cares for me. There is someone who hears. You have no right. And every time you say nobody cares, nobody understands, you are lying to yourself. And you're defeating your own spirituality. Because God hears and God understands. Secondly, he not only is there hearing and listening and understanding, but he can do it. He can do it. I have a friend in Florida. Even recently when we Skyped together, this is usual humor with me, and we enjoy saying this to each other. Why pray when you can worry? Or why worry when you can pray? And then he closes that humor part of our conversation by saying, Chris, I'm a worrier. And I must learn, why worry when we can pray? There was a chorus we used to sing in my teenage years. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. You know it? All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a us. We're a little flat there, but that's true, right? We can come with confidence in every time of need. And that's what Solomon registers there. This call to your praying, it motivates prayer. It encourages you to come running. And then, look at verses 22 to 23. Now you're looking in the details. 22 to 23. Lord, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, and punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If you want to see the context of this, you turn to Exodus chapter 22 and just note it down, verses 9 to 11, where Israel was told that if there was accusation against you, you could run to the altar of the Lord and take an oath and be vindicated. Exodus chapter 22, verses 9 to 11. And what Solomon is praying is really saying, Lord, when one sins against another and takes an oath and comes to the altar of the Lord, the Lord hear from heaven and vindicate the righteous man. Vindicate the righteous man. Show who is right and judge the wicked. I mean, we better pay attention to that. God judges the wicked. If you make a wrong accusation, and we do that, don't we? We pass on rumors. Did you hear so-and-so? Yeah. Have you verified it? And therefore he said, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And see the rest of the context of that commandment. Then he goes on in verses 24 and 25. 24 and 25, as well as verses 34 to 39, in talking about what happens in times of war and battles. And Israel had to fight many battles, many wars. Their history is full of battles and wars. And what does he say? He's basically saying, and this is very insightful. Let's read it. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. See? They can be defeated in battle because of sin in Israel. Verses 34 to 39. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city, hear them. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and then you are angry and deliver them to an enemy so that they are taken captive. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive. Again, the whole context of defeat in battle is sin. And in principle, we can apply it to our own selves. We have battles in our lives. Not warfare with swords and guns. We have battles. You know about your battles. Struggles. And you can live a defeated life because you're only dealing with the battle issue. You're not dealing with your character issue. And you're not checking your heart. Is it absolutely, absolutely wholehearted before the Lord? And yet, in verses 24 to 25 and 34 to 39, if your people turn to you when they are defeated because of their sin, then hear, Lord, and forgive them. If they take thought in that strange land in captivity and they return to you, Lord, then hear and forgive them. What a shepherd heart. this king of Israel had in his intercession for his people. But see verse 38, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 39, then hear from heaven. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. There's no poo-pooing sin. And there's no poo-pooing and brushing under the carpet. The lack of wholeheartedness toward God. Are you really abandoned to God? Then you can trust Him to take you through. Doesn't mean you'll have no challenges, but He'll give you more grace. And you'll be content. Move on. Regarding droughts and famines, 26, 26 to 31. This portion of Solomon's prayer is very important. Famine, sickness, related matters will be experienced. And Solomon is quick to understand that this can be, not always is, but can be, because God's people sin. 26 to 31. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you. Verse 28, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, wherever, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, when prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hand toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each one according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Do you see verse 30? Whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Verse 31, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Look here, Christian. We are not just general people. We are made by God, so He owns us. And we are redeemed by God, so He doubly owns us. We are not outside of His authority. And therefore, all the more reason to take this seriously, that blight, famine, death, sickness, weakness, health problems, life problems, employment problems, financial problems, all your problems are under His watch. And if your heart is not wholehearted, you're not going to have an easy time. You're really going on your own ways. You are snatching yourself out of His control and living your own ways, and you can't make it by yourself. That's where the problem is. I hope you're getting it. It's not necessarily God punishing you. It's you're punishing yourself by taking yourself out of the sovereign context of God's control and God's watch. And doubly, besides that, you're doing your own will and it's not working. God is upset that you do that, because that is absolutely disobedience. Because you have no right to move away from being controlled by Him. Either He is Lord, or He's not. When I was just saved, there used to be a booklet distributed The title of that booklet is, He's Lord of All, or Not Lord at All. That's my legacy. And I'm not embarrassed about it. He's not Lord at all if He's not Lord of all. And you can walk with compromise, half-heartedness, and suffer the consequences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. In the middle of all that, the Apostle Paul is passing on what he received from the Lord about communion. He says this, for this reason. Which reason? For not coming to the Lord's table in a proper manner. Many among you are weak. And he's talking about physical weakness and sick, physical sickness. And a number sleep, believers sleep. It simply means you die physically. John chapter 5, not John's epistle, but John's gospel, chapter 5. And this is an interesting verse. John chapter 5, verse 14. There was a man at the pool of Bethesda, who had laid there for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. And then later he found him, verse 14, in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well by grace, okay? If you notice this whole story, the man didn't ask to be healed. Is that correct? Jesus healed him. Jesus saw him. Jesus took the initiative and healed him. 38 years he had been lying there. Maybe he had got used to being sick and miserable. Like many people get used to being miserable, even in our sin. 38 years. Do you really want to be healed? Jesus asks him. Heals him. And then, verse 14, Jesus finds him and says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. What an indictment of his past. What an exhortation. Exhortation. Don't go back to your old life. So that nothing worse happens to you. Do you notice that? Don't go back. Sin no more. So that nothing worse happens to you. It's good to have communion every Sunday because it's a time of humbling ourselves and getting rid of the garbage of sin from our lives, facing it head on. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5, James chapter 5, 13 to 20. If anyone among you is anyone among you suffering, this is not talking about anything but practical suffering. It's not persecution. It's personal suffering. Life has its challenges. Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore or save. Please understand that word restore is not just talking about health now. Will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man who was with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This whole passage is not about prayer. That is not the central teaching of this passage. It's about sin and how to deal with sin. Your own sin. And how the fellowship of the believers is to help one another in dealing with our sin. Confess your sins to one another, verse 16. And pray for one another that you may be healed. And it's not just physical healing. And as much as Isaiah 53:6 is misused, by his stripes we are healed. It's not physical healing. It's soul healing. You'll be restored. Look at verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. This is not a time for expounding this passage, but enough said to point out that this is all about sin and dealing with sin in your life. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, 13 to 20. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life. People tell me, how can you judge? I mean, the Bible says you can know. The Bible was written so that you might know you have eternal life. This is the confidence, verse 14, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. The passage doesn't end there. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. And this is not spiritual death. It is physical death. And we know that no one who is born of God sins. And that means does not continuously, habitually sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And how does he end it? Little children, guard yourself from idols. Again, the focus is on dealing with your sin. And the reality that sin can lead to death. Physical death. turning back to God. And it has to be that the only remedy for our sin sick soul is wholehearted turning back to God. That is good. And for a specific reason, look again at 2 Chronicles 6:30 and 31. God knows the heart, and there must be a lifelong fear of God and a lifelong walking in His ways. Now, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verses 32 and 33. What about the foreigners, the strangers, the aliens in the land of Israel? What a insightful king Solomon is. What a big heart he has. He's not praying just for his people. He's praying for people who are strangers. Another cue we can get from here. After the service, meet newcomers. Don't just go to your familiar friends. The strangers, the foreigners, the newcomers, those who are not familiar to us. How does Solomon pray for them? 32 and 33. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. That is world evangelization, world missions. You got it? I pray for the foreigners. They are attracted to your name and they come to this house and pray toward this house. Let them know you exist. And it's all about you. This house is all about you. It's not about our program. It's not about the great music. Some people like to go to church because there's great music. Some avoid coming during the music. Some come because there's a great Sunday school. Some come for this, that, and the other reason. There are even some who are coming looking for a life partner. May they come to know God. Amen. And may we reach out to those people. You know, go back to 40, 41 and 42. Desiring God to be central in the house of God. Now, oh my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, rise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant, David. It's all about God. Arise, God, to your resting place. It's not God is going to go and rest. No, this is the place where he is worshipped. A permanent place. You know, I go to some places and I love it. I'm there early in the morning because they have an upper room. That's the guest room for the visiting preacher. 6 o'clock in the morning, 1 and 2, maybe 5 or 6, come by themselves. And they're kneeling there and praying by themselves. What a day that will be when DCCers come by themselves and say, I want to pray in this place
by myself before I go to work. I'm not coming for teaching. I'm not coming for training. I'm not coming for anything. I'm not coming for fellowship except with God. I want to come and pray. Use this house of God. And God will be real. All the days of your life. Not just that one day. May it not be a kind of magic thing. No? I came today and it went really good for me. We're not into magic. It has to be all the days of your life. Even if you don't come here. Desiring God. That's not just a ministry of John Piper. It is your heart desire. Solomon deeply desires the presence of God. God is the God of salvation, and his people have joy in him. And as we close this part of the prayer, what do we see? Except this, that Solomon is very conscious that he needs God desperately. Well, we get into chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. He finishes praying. What happens? Verse 1, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. And the sacrifice and the glory of the Lord filled the house so much so that the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. What would happen if as we entered into this place of worship, we felt the actual presence of God. You know, now it's just words, right? Lord, you're here. You promised to be here. Have you ever graduated to saying, Lord, I sense you. I sense you are here. I feel it in my bones. I know you are here by promise, but I sense you are here and I tremble in your presence. The fire came down. And verse 3, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshipped and gave praise. Truly God is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. There is no fear in the presence of God, which is a nasty fear. There is fear of joy, fear of reverence, fear of the holiness of God. And he is good. And we are in his loving kindness, which is everlasting. And the king, verse 4 onwards, he just sacrifices hundreds of thousands of animals. That was the way to worship in those days. And what do they say? In the middle of verse 6, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the side blew trumpets and all Israel was standing, Solomon consecrated everything. Joy and gladness, verse 10. Joy and gladness. Amazing. And while they are worshiping, this is all happening. And the worship is over. But it's not over for God or Solomon. Look at it from verse 12 to 22. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night. Oh yes, an awesome worship of God, but an awful warning from God. You worship me, I warn you. You worship me, I warn you. Verse 12 to 22. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, and my name may be there, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Okay, I'll do it. But as for you, verse 17, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. The warning further says in verse 19 onwards, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you. You know what uproot is? Take you from your roots, where you are grounded and secure, and I will make your life insecure. I will uproot you from my land, and which I have given you, verse 20, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Even this house, let it be destroyed. And it happened. It really happened. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. Everyone will make fun of you and fun of the house of God. They will mock. And see what they will say. Verse 21 and 22. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity. The sad truth is, it happened. It really did. And in the next chapter, before it all happened, it's 18 verses, Solomon consolidates and subdues all the pagan inhabitants of his kingdom, makes them part of the labor force. He does not use Israelites to work in the hard labor. And then he also accumulates and provides wealth for the maintenance of the house of God. He establishes cities and store cities, and the Levites and musicians and gatekeepers and the Levites, and all of them do their work obediently. Just verse 15. And they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priests and Levites in any manner or concerning the storehouses. Everyone did their job according to the rules and the commandments. We close with verse 11. Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. And he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. He knew it. He knew it. I can't bring an unsaved woman to a holy place. But he did it. He married her. And he compromised. What will you do? Jesus owns you because he made you. Jesus owns you because he bought you. How's your life before him? Will you turn wholeheartedly to him? And even if you're compromised, come back to him in repentance and wholehearted turning to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you. How we thank you, Lord, for your word, sharp, cutting, convicting. Lord, if there's anyone here who still does not own you as Lord, turn their hearts to you, Lord. And for those of us who confess Jesus as Lord, help us to be wholehearted. Deal with our sin and turn wholeheartedly to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.